Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we're located at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas, and we hold services on Sundays at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. You can also find us online on Facebook, Twitter, and our website, gostonebridge.com. Today, Pastor Steve Bradley shares from his series, Son of God. Here's Pastor Steve.
Well, good morning and happy Easter. You know, Easter is the most important celebration in the Christian faith. If you want to fill in some blanks on your outline, that's the first fill-in. Because despite our not only did everything happen as far as what Jesus taught and the miracles that Jesus did and the things that occurred during his life, but even Jesus' death on the cross would not have the meaning and the power that it did if it were not for the resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that everything that he said, that everything that he did was valid, that it mattered, and that all the promises that he made were actually going to come true. I recently read an article, and it reminded me of something that's been said for a long time, and years ago, a conversation as I was listening to a very educated, very learned man say, you know, the problem is with Christians and with Christianity is I know this is kind of a play on words, Christians tend to put all their eggs in one basket. That works well for Easter, doesn't it? And he said, and that meant that they put such importance on the resurrection. He said, because even if the resurrection did not physically happen, even if the resurrection was just a figurative thing in the Bible, and as he said in this article I recently read, went through the same thing, if you read all the accounts of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross and what he went through, you know, there's a lot of stuff in there, and there is, because the gospel writers, all four of them, heavily in their books, it's the one thing that you see them all write about and in great detail, but from different angles and different things that they thought were important. They all talk about the last week of Jesus' life, coming into Jerusalem, the things that he did, how he was turned on, how he was betrayed, the Last Supper. They talk heavily about his conviction, his false conviction there, tried before the Sanhedrin, his beatings, the brutal treatment, taken before Pontius Pilate and convicted and then taken out and crucified on the cross, taken down off the cross, buried, and his resurrection. And you won't find every element of Jesus' life, now all four Gospels, all of them write about it because they write different angles. But when it comes to this, they all write about it, and they all write about it in great detail because this is absolutely crucial. It is absolutely critical to Christianity that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just a figurative thing. It wasn't just something that was written about, and it meant symbolically, you know, that Jesus lives in us, but that Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave. Now, one of the reasons that they speak that way is because his resurrection is one of those difficult things to prove or to disprove. What all historians agree upon, at least I guess all with a reasonable amount of credibility, whether they are Christian historians or non-Christian historians, is that Jesus Christ lived. It might be a revelation to some people. None of them deny that there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago, who lived and who was taken to Jerusalem. None of them deny he was tried, he was convicted. Pontius Pilate convicted him and decided he should be crucified, and that he was crucified outside of Jerusalem and laid in a grave. No one debates that fact. As a matter of fact, there's so much not only biblical, but extra-biblical outside of the Bible, evidence of that, speaking of that, talking of that, right, you know, in the decades after his life, that it's just one of those things that they say you can't question it. But the resurrection, many people do question it because we don't see resurrections. It's one of those things that it's so outside of the norm to see a resurrection from the dead. I want to go ahead and tell you, during this service, at the end of this service, after we finish talking, after I finish talking, I'm going to invite you, I'm going to offer an invitation for you to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, to receive him into your life. Just to let you know, I'm not going to ask you to walk down front. That may relieve some people already. I'm not going to try to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up and sing. There may be some who want to. I still remember when I was a little guy, my brother and I, we would go to church with my grandmother at a Baptist church. And there was, during a real important Sunday, my brother who had made some decisions, they knew what he believed, and he would, I was in Sunday school a lot at that Baptist church. He was asking church, the pastor made the mistake of inviting him down. He got up to make a decision, walked down, he invited him to sing, and my brother Jack, he still made fun of for this, he invited him to sing his favorite song, which he assumed he learned in Sunday school. It was Jesus Loved Me, but my brother's favorite song was actually Daniel Boone Was a Man. Yes, so that was his decision song, you know, and so Jack received Daniel Boone that Sunday, and he, no. So I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that, but I am going to invite you at the end of the service. I don't want you to be caught off guard to make a decision after we pray. I'm still going to ask everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you've made that decision to follow Jesus Christ. Just want to let you know ahead of time. Don't want to embarrass you or put you on the spot, but it is an important Sunday for us, and for some people, this is an important time. It will be an important time in their life. Now, when we started this series on the Son of God, we started by saying that when people would follow Jesus Christ, one of the things that you noticed is when you asked them their story, tell me about your life, most of them that would follow him, they could not tell their story without telling his story. That's because it made such an impact on their life. It changed how they saw and how they understood life, and it really changed how they approached life. So many of them understood knowing God, following God, believing in God. It was all about the rules, right? It was about don't do these bad things and do these good things. And the law was so prominent, and most of them realized that they could not follow the law, that they had a difficult time relating and understanding who Jesus Christ was. And if you look at those early disciples, most of them were fishermen. And there was Matthew. We talked about him. He was a tax collector, so he was an outcast in his culture. And a lot of us are saying, you know, that's part of the problem. I can't really identify with that. I'm not really a person who is an outcast. In fact, a lot of people here would say, you know, I went to church most of my life, or at least at some part of my life, I've gone to church. I consider myself a good person, and I like what a lot of people say. What does it mean to be a Christian? What it means to be a good person? And I kind of, you know, hold to that, and I understand that. And so I don't really relate exactly, you know, to those guys. And this morning, I want to bring up some guys that you might not realize are in there, but are really important people in the Bible, and that was some prominent people, including one who was a Pharisee himself and played a very prominent role, even though he's not talked about very much. Normally, when we talk about those types of people in the Bible, we talk about them in a negative vein, because the Pharisees and the rulers, for the most part, as a whole, were very negative toward Jesus, because they saw him as a threat to their established position, their power, their place, their authority. They saw him as challenging that and being a threat to the position that they held. So they, for the most part, sought to do him in and to find something wrong with him and to somehow convict him or to tear him down in the eyes of the people who loved Jesus and who saw Jesus really as a liberator for them. He came and he changed the rules for them. In fact, one of the struggles that they would have, and you and I have this also, is this contrast between righteousness, doing the right thing, trying to obey the law, and trying to be compassionate in life, right? I've talked to a lot of people, maybe you're here, who said, you know, here's my religion. I believe in loving people and being compassionate and caring, and even if that doesn't mean knowing Jesus Christ or following him, it's just that way of life. And they're holding to this one hope, that if I'm loving and compassionate enough, that of course God is going to accept me. Of course God is going to invite me because I'm more compassionate and loving than most people. And you know, from a human standpoint, you know, that sort of makes sense. But they're holding to that one thing that is sort of going to make them okay with God, as well as other people who say, well, I'm going to be righteous and obey the laws and keep the rules and don't do the things, and I'm better than most people at that. And that's going to make me okay. And there's this juggling act that a lot of people try to somehow, you know, deal with or try to make. In fact, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they did the exact same thing. They were very compassionate people. Most Pharisees gave over 20% of what they made away. It was commanded for them. It was a law for them. So compassion caring for hurting people was a part of their life, even though they were often accused of not being very compassionate at all. In fact, this is what they would do. They would try to trap Jesus in this position in between those two things. And say, let's see if we can catch him this way. In fact, let me give one of those stories. There was a woman who was caught in adultery, in the act of adultery, and she was brought before Jesus by the religious leaders, and they were ready to stone her. And they said, because they thought, we've got him now, how is he going to deal with this? And they said, what do you say? The law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? And this is how they viewed it. If he says stone her like the law of Moses said, we can look to the people and say, see, there's no compassion in him. He doesn't care. You thought this was your rescuer. You thought this was the guy who was changing everything and who was looking out for you. But you know, he's just going right along with that. If he said, no, she should not be stoned, let her go, just kind of blow it off, then they could look at him and say, see, he's not righteous. He doesn't hold to what's right. I mean, we'll have chaos if you just hold to those views. And Jesus, as he always did, he brought this idea of both being together, because God is both compassionate, loving, in fact, the most compassionate and most loving that there is, but God is also absolutely righteous. In other words, cannot be accused, cannot bring any charge against him that anything that God does is not right. And so Jesus does what he always did with him. He confounded him, and it says that he knelt down in the dirt, and he began to draw in the dirt. You ever done something like that? Jesus did it also. He drew in the dirt. And after he drew in the dirt for a moment, and they're standing there with their stones, he says this. He says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And it's just a silence there, and Jesus goes back to drawing in the dirt. And it says that one by one, they began to drop their stones, and they began to walk away until there was no one left, just a pile of stones that was there, and the woman caught in adultery, and the bystanders, and Jesus himself. And Jesus said, where are those who condemn you? And she said, they're not here. He says, neither do I condemn you. And he says, go and sin no more. And Jesus was able to bring this great compassion of God and this great righteousness of God together. And there's a reason. There's an important reason that Jesus was able to do this. But I want to take you to a story of one of those guys. In fact, you'll find in the Gospel of John his story. It's a guy named Nicodemus. You ever heard of Nicodemus? He eventually started a network and a program called Nick at Night. And he really did, because he comes to Jesus at night to ask him a question. He is a Pharisee. He is one of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling 70 in Jerusalem. Even though they were controlled by the Romans, they had their own ruling class. They made the decisions. The Romans allowed these, and there was a guy named Nicodemus, and this is what it says. Look in John chapter number 3. Verse 1 says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, so he's addressing him very respectfully. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Wow, that's pretty high opinion of who Jesus is. He says, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, more than likely, Nicodemus comes to Jesus not only representing himself, wanting to ask questions, but he probably comes representing some other prominent people, maybe even some other Pharisees, some other people in the Sanhedrin who were very impressed with what he said and the things that he did, and they had questions. But Nicodemus knew it was better to start Nick at night, come at night and ask him these things. Because if he came in the middle of the day, I mean, it might be scandalous and it might not work out very well for him. So Nicodemus, being a very educated man, a very smart man, a very crafty man, decided, you know, to step out a little bit, take a chance, go to him, but not make this too obvious or too embarrassing to the group that he was a part of. So he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we understand you're from God. If you weren't, you couldn't do these things. I mean, it would not make sense that these things would happen unless God himself were with you. Look at the next verse. Jesus then answers him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I know if you're like me, you're like, whoa, wow, that's kind of just boom out there. But he understands what Nicodemus is coming to inquire about and to talk about. And he's doing this one thing with Nicodemus that is very difficult for Nicodemus and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to understand. There has to be a rebirth on the inside of us. There has to be a change on the inside of us because, see, they didn't see it that way. They saw it as, no, there's no need for a change. We are the ones who obey the rules. We keep the law. As a matter of fact, we are the educated. We are the high and lifted up. We are the haves, not the have-nots. We are those who have achieved, who have risen up. We are the best of the best, the cream of the crop. That's why we're in the position we are. That's why we are the rulers here in Jerusalem. And so they didn't see it as a change. They saw it as an achievement, as something that you worked your way up to. You kept the laws well enough. You were compassionate. They did things. They gave away a lot. In other words, they were better than most people. They were gooder than most people, right? And they were so much gooder than most people that obviously they were the ones who God approved of, and they were the ones that God put his stamp of approval on. Look at the next verse. He says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And then he goes on to say, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that's a physical birth and an inward birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And look on down a couple verses later, it says in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." That was a reference to Jesus himself. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that," catch this part, "whoever believes will in him have eternal life." To which Nicodemus is thinking, no, you said whoever believes. What you really mean is whoever keeps the law, right? Whoever is the most compassionate, who has made love and compassion the goal of their life. Whoever has performed the best, whoever has achieved the best. As one guy I was listening to said, you know, Nicodemus believed whoever behaves enters the kingdom of God, not whoever believes. But Jesus used this illustration with him. And Nicodemus, being an expert in the law, someone who was studied, was renowned, put in the hard work, he absolutely understood this illustration. He says, in the wilderness, if you remember, Moses was there and they're traveling around with the Israelites in the wilderness. And they camp at this place where it just so happens there are a lot of snakes. You like snakes? No, most of us don't like snakes at all. And the snakes only came out at night. And so the snakes would come out at night and they would bite people. They bit everyone, men, women, children. And people were sick and people were dying. And so God told Moses, he goes to God and he says, "God, what am I supposed to do?" This is what he tells Moses. "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put up a pole in the ground. And on that pole, I want you to make an image of a serpent, a snake out of bronze, and put that image up on the pole. And everyone who comes to the pole and gazes upon the image, if they believe that, because you've said that, they will be healed." And that's exactly what Moses did. That is exactly what happened. They would come to the image of the serpent on the pole, and they would gaze upon the pole, and they would be healed. Now, I know what you're saying. Man, that is just one really strange story, dude. I'm just telling you, you know. What in the world does that mean? But see, it's a story like this that I agree with you is very strange. You know, if you're trying to teach off of it or trying to make, you know, it's very difficult, you know, unless, you know, as we do, we understand who Jesus is and we realize the parallels and see that Jesus himself took our sins, our infirmity, the things that were biting us upon himself, and he is lifted up on the pole. See, and this is what Nicodemus begins to put together. Now, I'm not saying that Nicodemus necessarily put it together right here, understood it, but Jesus plants this in Nicodemus' mind. He sort of puts this in his head. And look what it goes on to say. It says, I'm sorry, it doesn't go on to say, you can cut that back off. And so I'm jumping to my next part. The other verses aren't there. So Nicodemus has got this in his head, and let me jump to the next section. This is in John chapter 7. The Pharisees and the religious rulers have decided to capture Jesus and to get rid of Jesus. And this was their reasoning. Despite the miracles that he did and the things that he taught, this is what they understood. Jesus cannot be the Son of God because he did not come from Bethlehem. He came from Galilee. And if you know who Jesus is, he lived, you know, in Nazareth. That's where Mary and Joseph are from. And so it's the area of Galilee. And Jesus was often called a Galilean. But of course, if you know the story of Jesus' birth, Jesus was actually born where? down in Bethlehem, which they knew was the city of David down south of Jerusalem, and that's where the Messiah would come from. And they say, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Son of God. He's a Galilean. And so they would often use this and talk this way. And then here's John chapter number 7. This is what it says. When the temple guard returned, so they send the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had their own little army, their own soldiers that the Romans allowed them to have. And they sent them to go get Jesus and to bring him back because they were going to get rid of him. It says, when they returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, why didn't you bring him? Because that's what you were supposed to do. We sent you to get him and bring him back. And I love this. He says, we have never heard anyone speak like this, they responded. And they're like, wait a minute. We sent you to get him, not to listen to his sermons, right? You were supposed to bring him. And they're like, well, you know, when we got there, I mean, he's teaching and all too. We didn't want to interrupt him, you know. And so, you know, it's kind of difficult. So we just kind of stood back, you know, with our spears and our swords and our armor and started listening to him. Then we started thinking, wow, I mean, this guy's pretty amazing. If you listen to what he says, that actually makes sense. And so they come back without him. They're like, what are you guys doing? And look at the next verse. He goes on to say that, have you been led astray too, the Pharisees say? So they're speaking down to them because you're not as smart as we are. You're not the guys that keep the laws like we can. In fact, you can't be as compassionate as we are. I'm sorry, go ahead. It says, Pharisees mocked, is there a single one of us, catch this, us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. See, they're saying, look, guys, if anybody knows, we know. If anybody is in a position where they cannot be fooled, we cannot be fooled. If there's anybody that's kind of above, you know, just the emotion of doing something or, you know, kind of get caught up with the crowd, he said, it is us. This is who we are. We are smart. We are educated. We know the law. We are not cursed by God because we have the knowledge and the understanding. So are you guys, are y'all falling into the same trap? And then look at this, because of that group, there's a guy there who is a part of this group, and in the next verse it talks about him. Look at this verse. It says, then who? Nick at night, right? Then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up and he says this, because this is the educated thing. If we're so good, so righteous, we know the law. Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing? He asked. Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing? And then it goes on to say, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Do you see the slam there? Are you a Galilean also, right? One of those ignorant people? He says, search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet comes from where? Galilee. Nicodemus didn't have an answer because at this time, you know, I don't think he probably knew that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. But obviously, Nicodemus is questioning. Nicodemus has listened, he has heard, he has seen the things that Jesus has done. And Nicodemus, really being an honest man, says, now, if you really look at it, man, may not be quite the same as, you know, what we thought before. The answers that we thought that we had figured out, you know, that we understood, maybe those answers aren't quite as tried and true as we thought they were. That last week of Jesus' life, the crowds are with him, and they're celebrating as he comes into Jerusalem. They're throwing down palm leaves, and our king has come. And man, the crowd is just whipped up into a great frenzy, and the Pharisees and the ruling class are very upset because this is completely messing things up, and we're under Roman rule. And of all the things, you know, that may happen, we do not want to upset the Romans also, so that once again they plot against him. And if you know the story, after the Passover, after Jesus celebrates with his disciples, Judas goes and he betrays him, and they're once again trying to capture him because their soldiers that they sent earlier never could bring him back. And he says, well, I know where he'll be. He'll be in Gethsemane. That's where he, you know, would go during a time of stress, during a time of struggle. He would go there to pray, and so he leads them to Gethsemane. There they find Jesus with his disciples. They arrest him. Jesus is put on trial in the middle of the night. In fact, Jesus is kind of passed through a kangaroo court, and as a matter of fact, Nicodemus and some of the other Pharisees object to this. They say, you know, this is not really the way it's supposed to be. You know, it's just a quick flash through here, and the witnesses don't seem to be true. They don't even have the same story. But in their view, no, he is convicted. He says that he is the Son of God. He says that he's a king. He's not our king. And they take him before Pontius Pilate. The reason was the Jews could not put him to death. Even though they had their soldiers, even though they were the ruling class there in Jerusalem, Rome would not allow them to have that power. They take him before Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman ruler of the area, and they say, we want this man put to death. Pilate, he interviews him, he talks to him, but Pilate says, you know, I can't really find anything dangerous about this man or anything, you know, for Pilate, he might be delusional, you know, who he thinks he is, but nothing, you know, that would be worthy of this. And the Pharisees are just masterful as they were. They were very smart, very powerful men. They were masterful in using the crowd as Pilate stands out in front of the crowd with Jesus on one side, Barabbas on the other, says, you know, once a year during the Passover, I release somebody. Who do you want? And they get the crowd to say Barabbas, which Barabbas is pumped about. Man, you know, because, I mean, this is a really, really bad dude, a really bad criminal, and he's getting released, and he says, Pilate says, so what do you want me to do with him, with Jesus? Death. And before long, it goes from death to the crowd starts saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate says this. He says, crucify your king. And you know what they say? These are the Israelites. You know what they say? They get them worked up into saying, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. So Pilate washes his hands. He says, listen, I don't find any reason to put this man to death, but Pilate's caught. Pilate is trapped. The one thing that he does not want is to have problems back in Rome. And here's a man that the Pharisees and the ruling class can go back to and says, there's a guy who claims to be king. He is starting an insurrection, you know, to overthrow Rome. This, you know, and Pilate refuses to do anything about it. You know, he just sort of lets this kind of rebellion, you know, and terrorist in there, just lets it go. And so Pilate is trapped. And he says, crucify him. Now I want you to understand something about crucifixion, because, you know, it's so common for us to talk about Jesus was crucified and to see the cross that we don't really understand it. And there's been a lot of work, even lately, research done on crucifixion. Crucifixion was a manner of death that the Romans had learned from the Greeks before them. And the Greeks had learned it from the Assyrians and had been practiced in order to strike fear and dread into their enemies. In fact, they would execute criminals. They would chop off their heads and things like that if you were not a really bad criminal. But the really, really, really bad criminals that they want to make an example of, they would crucify them. And the crucifixion was public. They wanted you to see it. And the crucifixion was designed to be as painful and as long-lasting as possible to make sure that you thought twice about ever going against Rome or their authority. So for those who were slaves, they were often crucified for heinous crimes. If you were prominent, you know, you probably would not be crucified. But if you practiced insurrection, if you went against the Roman government, they absolutely would crucify you, just as they would their enemy soldiers. In fact, there's a rebellion in Jerusalem among the Israelites later, around 70 AD, and when the Romans finally, after a year of attacking Jerusalem, finally conquer it, they crucify 500 people a day for days and days and days and days and days to send the signal. And these people are placed on crosses, and they're nailed up on the cross, and there on the side of the road or in prominent places where you had to pass by them, they were putting up more and more and more, and they weren't taken down. They were left up there for the crows to, you know, to have a meal, and, you know, just to be as gruesome and as painful as possible. And the smell and the look was absolutely just drilled into them. And most people who were crucified were not allowed a burial. In fact, they would take them and they would dump them in the dump. They would put them in a place called, actually, the dump there was called Gehenna. It's a word that we get the word hell from. And that's actually what it was called. And it was a dump, and it was always on fire and burning, and they would just toss the bodies in there. They were not allowed to have a burial. It was part of the, again, punishment against those who had dared to defy Rome. And Jesus is crucified. Before he's crucified, this is what they do with crucifixion. They would take a whip and they would beat him. That whip was made out of multiple leather thongs. And at the end of those, there would be pieces of metal, sharp, designed to cut into the flesh, and it would whip him over and over again until it actually says that the victims, including Jesus, would be almost impossible to recognize. They were beaten so badly. They would bleed so badly. And Jesus then is taken. He is given a cross. He takes that cross, about 100 pounds, the crossbar, and Jesus carries that cross almost a mile from the place where he is beaten, just outside of Jerusalem, outside the walls, to a place called Golgotha. And there in Golgotha, which was probably a little hill, some rock outcrop, there were the upright poles that he had been placed on between two thieves, and he had been crucified for all people to see and all people to know, don't cross Rome. And if you remember, right, above his head, there was a plaque placed there. In fact, the Pharisees objected to it, but it was the charge and the conviction against Jesus. Anybody remember what it said? It said, King of the Jews. It was very purposeful, Jesus' crucifixion. They wanted to send a message with Jesus, his crucifixion. Look at what it says. This is in John chapter 19. It says, the Jewish leaders didn't want victims to hang there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath at that. It was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to order the legs of the men broken to hasten their death. Then their bodies could be taken down. And we actually know that that this is exactly what they would do to hasten the death, because in 1968, for a long time they thought, well, I don't know, we don't know about crucifixion because we can't find bodies of people buried who've been crucified. And that's again because they weren't buried. But in 1968, they found the body outside of Jerusalem of a man who'd been crucified. He's got a spike driven through his heel that is still there in the heel bone where he was attached to the cross. And sure enough, you know what they found? Both legs, both the, I guess that's the radius and the ulna, am I right? Somebody help me there. Make sure I get the leg bones right. Is that right? Or is the radius and ulna up here? I don't know. There are two bones down there. My anatomy's not good this morning. And all four bones, the two on this leg and two along this leg of this man, are broken in the same place just above the ankle, because they would take some sort of large beam or spear and they would crack the legs and just break them in two in order that they could not push up and they could not survive any longer, but they would lose their life there on the cross. So it goes on to say in verse number 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to him, they saw that he was dead already, so they did not break his. And this is in the scripture, it says that his legs would not be broken, not a bone would be broken. However, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, which is also actually the prophets talk about, and the blood and water flowed out. If you look down in verse number 38, then it says, afterwards, here we go again, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jewish leaders, because he was a very prominent man and he didn't want to cross the leadership, boldly asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body down. And again, like I said, this was not done, especially not somebody that was convicted of insurrection. So he came and he took it away because Pilate gives him permission. And then it says this, Nicodemus, remember him? Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night, came too, bringing 100 pounds of embalming ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Together, they wrapped Jesus' body in a long linen cloth saturated with spices, as is the Jewish custom of burial. The place of crucifixion was near a grove of trees where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, because of the need for haste before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close at hand, they laid him there. So these two guys, Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, a very prominent man, but of course wanting to hold on still, you know, to his status, was a secret follower. As actually John records back in the 12th chapter, many of the rulers and the leaders in Jerusalem were followers of Jesus. They just were afraid to say it because of the cost that it would be to them, you know, and their family as far as the culture was concerned. And then Nicodemus, and in this bold move, they say, this is really risky. We'll take the body. Well, no one gets the body. we would like to have the body. And they are given the body. And Joseph has a tomb that is carved there because he was a wealthy man. And they place him in the tomb and they cover him with the spices and they clean the body and they wash it as best they can real quickly because it's Friday and the Sabbath is coming, which it's sundown on Friday. That's the beginning of the Sabbath. They've got to get him in real quick. And they roll the stone in front of the tomb, in front of the part that he would have been covered in inside the tomb and to block it. And it's kind of over. Then all Friday night occurs. Then all day Saturday, the Sabbath, goes through the normal Sabbath celebrations and ceremonies and sacrifices at the temple. Huge place. And then Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, as the sun came up, it says it was the women who came. And they came with preparations and all once again deal with Jesus' body, to adorn his body. The spices and all that were not really used to embalm him. That was an Egyptian thing. It was used to make the body smell nicer and to make it look nicer and to show their great love for him. And they came, and of course you know why the women came, right? The women came because who had done the work beforehand and put him away real quickly? It was the men. So the women know, they mean well, they tried, but they don't do a very good job, so we really need to take care of it. And so they show up in the morning. As they get there, they find, because they talk about, what are we going to do when we get there, because there's this huge stone. And that's one thing, at least the men can push the stone away, because they've got a lot of weight and they lean into it, and how are we going to move the stone? But they come to the tomb, and guess what? The stone is moved. It's out of the way. And the tomb is empty. Now, it's not that he's been raised. No, they're like, he's been stolen. Someone has stolen the body. And so there's one there that they talk to that they assume is a gardener, and said, you know where the body is? Ends up it was Jesus himself that they were speaking to, but they had no idea. In fact, even when they went back, the disciples didn't believe that he'd been resurrected. They believed, once again, that he'd stolen the body. The Pharisees were afraid he was going to be stolen, and so they had asked Pilate, who'd placed a Roman guard there, and there were Roman soldiers there who'd sealed the tomb and had stood guard over the tomb, and they were gone, and they show back up to the Pharisees saying, man, we're in big trouble. And they say, do this, tell people that he stole the body, even though y'all are Roman soldiers and you can handle anything. Say that they stole the body and we will pay you and we'll make it all right with Pilate. And then it says, over the next days, weeks, months, Jesus appears to his disciples again and again, and at one time to 500 at one time. And the most powerful movement in all of history begins there in Jerusalem with a few people and a few powerful people, a few Pharisees, that literally changes the world. Why? Not because Jesus was just a great teacher, not because Jesus just did some wonderful miracles, but because Jesus rose from the dead. And once they saw their risen Christ, there's nothing that they wouldn't do in order to spread the message, in order to let other people know that Jesus has been raised. That's the resurrection. That's Easter. That's what changed everything. That's what causes us to go back and to examine his words over and over again, his promises over and over again, to look at the things that he did over it, because by the resurrection, Jesus proved that the things that he promised were true. The things that he said that he was going to do, he could do them, because he did what no one else could possibly do. Jesus rose from the grave. Would you pray with me this morning? And as we pray for just a moment, maybe you're here and you've never believed before. Maybe you've spent most of your life, as we all do, trying to be good enough, maybe trying to be compassionate enough, trying not to break the rules enough, so that somehow you would believe and you would think that God has accepted me, that I'm okay with God. When what the Bible really says is that you could not make peace with God. Nothing that you could do would make peace with God, would make it all right. But instead, God made peace with you when he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Even though that sounds backwards, well, we're the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who have offended him. We're the ones who have betrayed him. We're the ones who should be making peace with God. The problem is we could not make peace with God. And so God, because he loved us so much, the words that Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever would believe, not behave, believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. And that is the change that occurs. That is the rebirth inside of us. That we believe, we put our hope and our faith and our trust in the fact that God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. God made peace with us by sending his own son to become a sacrifice, to give his life, to suffer a tremendous shame and abuse so that we would not have to. And to walk out of the grave to prove that what he had done was effective. That changed their lives. It's what changes our life. If you've never put your hope and your trust in him, if you've never believed in what he has done, it is a switch, it's a total change of understanding it. Saying, God, I understand it. It's not about what I have done. It's not about me trying to be good enough, even though I know that's a good thing. But it's about what you did for me. Jesus gave his life for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when I was a teenager in my little town of Easley, South Carolina, I went to the Easley Presbyterian Church. And I still remember some of the prominent people there. In fact, my dad taught us that the reason we went to the Presbyterian Church was because he was a doctor, and the Presbyterian Church was the educated church. It's true. This is what we were taught. And so all their clergy had to be educated, where other churches didn't do that, and the educated people went there. And my dad, even though he was raised, when he went to church, didn't go very often, but when he did go to church, it was a Baptist church. You know, when we became a doctor, we had to go to the Presbyterian church. And so we'd go to the Presbyterian church, and Presbyterian churches are more formal. There was great teaching. I loved a lot of the leaders that were there. But I remember one Sunday as a teenager, Reverend Eddie Craig, he was preaching. And Reverend Eddie Craig, at the end of the service, did what Presbyterians don't do. He offered an invitation. He invited people to give their heart, their life, to put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. And I still remember there was a man there named Dr. Dan Spearman. He was one of the most prominent people in all of Easley, my hometown. He was loved by people. He didn't come from Easley. He came from a more educated, Easley was a small hick town. Listen, I admit it. It's where I came from. And Dr. Dan was not that way. His whole family had a different air about them. They were great. They were loving. But at 40 years old, I still remember, even though he was a leader in the church, he was very prominent in the church also, at 40 years old, Dr. Dan Spearman got up and he walked down the aisle and he said, I've never put my hope and my trust in Jesus Christ before. And I mean, it just blew us away. It was really kind of revolutionary. Oh my goodness. Here's a man that doesn't care about his reputation, doesn't care what you think of him, doesn't care about his position. When he realized who Jesus Christ was for the very first time, somehow he came to this point where he decided, you know what, that's what matters, and I really don't care if you people don't understand or if you know what you think of me. I want people to know I've put my hope and my trust that Jesus Christ is the one who rescued me, that it was what God did through Christ that gave me life. It's not what I have done. Not all the things that I've accomplished, not who I am. Well, I still remember that because it made such a profound impact in my life. Now, I know there are people here that you say, yeah, but here's the problem. If I make a decision like that, or if I say I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, they're going to associate me with some of those people I see on TV and some of those people, and maybe, you know, that guy up on stage right now, and, you know, I'm not like that, you know. I'm not some dumb person or somebody that just believes and say, oh, I just believe and I don't, you know. Listen, Even if you look at Nicodemus and you look at Joseph Arimathea, you understand, listen, there are people who honestly examined, they honestly looked, they knew the Old Testament, they knew what was prophesied about the Messiah, and they realized this is really him. And they became believers in him. And that became so important, there became the key issue that who they associated with or who they were identified, that wasn't the issue. It was, who is Jesus Christ? It was that way for me. As a teenager in high school, I still remember when I first became a Christian, one of the things I said is there was a guy named Dale Ellenberg, and Dale was kind of raised there. I thought I was better than that because my dad was a doctor, and Dale was really country. He was really redneck. I mean, he was really small town hick, and Dale would always say, him. That's what he would say all the time, and I thought, gosh, that is so stupid. Him. You know, they call roll, him. Dale, what you doing? Him. Everything was him. I was like, goodness, get some education, at least have some pride about yourself. And I remember I became a Christian, and Dale became a Christian about the same time. And I said, well, here's one thing. I am not going to be associated with Dale, you know. I am not small town hick. You know, I grew up in Easley, 6,000 people, you know, and I'm educated. I am big time. My dad was a doctor. And the funniest thing happened over the next 3 or 4 months in that school year, I became good friends with guess who? Him. That's right. That's how I began. And I still remember I'm down the hallway and somebody yelled at me as I'm getting my books out of the locker and they say, hey, Carrot Top. I had real bright red hair then. And I said, him, you know, so I thought, what have I done? What have I become? But we'd become brothers. Not because of our education, not because of where we'd come from, not because of our status in life, but because of Jesus Christ and what he had done. And that was so important. That was so pivotal in my life. Listen, that nothing else mattered. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just once more? And I know that you might be here and you might say, I don't know about this. But maybe you're here and you realize for the first time, the things that I'm doing are not going to get me there. The things that I'm doing have not brought me close to God. They have not made peace between me and God. They're just things that I do. Most of the time, they're just a cover for the fact that I am not right with him. And if God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make peace with me, if his sacrifice took away my sin, it's hard for me to deal with, but I don't want to pass up on that offer. I want to believe. I want to trust him. I want to know that God has made me right. He's done the thing that I could never do for myself so that I know where I'm going. I know who I belong to. I know what's ahead for me because of what Jesus Christ himself has done. And with everybody's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed, I just want to ask you, if you're here this morning and that is your decision, maybe for the very first time, if you would just lift your hand, hold it in the air, and just put it back down. No one else is looking. No one else knows. But if that is your decision, you could put your hand back down. Anyone else? Because this may be the first big, bold step that you've ever made in saying, I believe in Jesus. I trust that he has done what I could never do. It is a step of being born again, seeing life totally different, understanding God totally different. Anyone else like to raise their hand and say, that is my decision? Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let me encourage you. If you make a decision like that, it's one of those things. It is a bold step. It's a first step for you, but it can't be the last step. And I'm going to invite you to come and sing in just a minute. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. You know, I would encourage you to tell someone. You know, maybe you're going to tell your wife. Maybe you're telling your husband. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a best friend. You know, to say, this is what I've decided. As best I can tell, this is what I've looked at, and this is what I understand. This is what I've decided. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And just to let you know, the early followers, their public statement that they made was that they were baptized, and for 2,000 years that's what believers have done. It looks pretty foolish. You go out into a pool, they went out into lakes and streams and things like that. And they were baptized as a symbol of their faith and their trust that it was Jesus Christ who rescued me. I didn't rescue myself. And in a couple of weeks, in fact, we'll be baptized again. We do it at the beginning of the month. Every month. And I just encourage you, you know, to pray about and to look for, say, God, you know, maybe it's time for me to make that statement, because it does put you, you know, in a place to say, you know what? That's what I've decided. That's who I'm going to follow. That's what I'm going to do with my life. But I'll leave that decision to you.